Father, we thank you for this morning, and we pray that you would give us hearts to hear your truth today. Lord, as we come to your services and fellowship with your people and to your word, we ask that you would do a supernatural work within our hearts. You would convict, convince us of the truth, expose, show us areas where we would perhaps need to edit our thoughts and conform them more and more to your likeness and not our own opinions. May we have humility to do so, and may we do so even now in this critical topic. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're part two in this relationship series, and hopefully you were able to, if you weren't here last time, to listen to the one we did last week, and you remember maybe that we attempted to kick off the series by beginning to put what we said, the phrase we used was put dating back in its place. And so just as a quick review, though, you know, our points, we said first that last time there's a big clarification that needs to be made in this realm and on this topic, and that is that we need to understand first and foremost that God does care about how we go about this. He does care. He has a lot to say about it. We might not think that when we sort of flip to the back of our concordance and we don't find the word for dating in the back of our Bibles. And yet, you know, we established last time, hopefully you remember, and you were convinced perhaps that it's still something critical that God, he has an opinion about it. And so we need to understand that. I was reading this book. I borrowed this from Danny. It's a book called Not Yet Married. Interesting book. I read a lot of books on marriage, dating, stuff like that. I haven't read this one, and he was recommending it. And so listen to what Marshall Siegel writes. He says this: dating is not a word, like I said last time, that you'll find in your Bible. People did not date in Jesus' day. There's no Greek or Hebrew word for it buried in Deuteronomy or Psalms or Romans. If we read it cover to cover, that is the Bible, we might easily come to the conclusion that this book has absolutely nothing to say about dating. And of course, we said last time, well, we would be wrong then. We would be maybe tempted to conclude as Christians that God doesn't care about our dating relationships. But that couldn't be farther from the truth. He does, and he has a lot to say about it. We just kind of need to find it. That's what this series is about. I want to find those principles in the scriptures that will help guide us in this. But the second point we made last time, if you remember, was, who remembers? Anybody? We said first that God cares about your dating relationships. What was the second one? Yeah, he cares about that God, though he cares perhaps more than we realize about our dating relationships, he does care about more than your dating relationships, which is saying something else. But it's critical for us to understand because, in other words, there are more important things to life than dating, than who you would get together with and marry. I do realize that in your season of life, and this was the case for me when I was there, it is kind of all-consuming at times, right, in our thoughts. And it's hard when that is a desire that's been put there by the Lord. But if we're to put dating back in its place, here's what we said last time, and this is critical. We need to realize that there is more to life, and there is really more to the Christian life than who we would marry. The Bible, in other words, it's not just a manual for dating. To put it another way, if the first point that we said earlier was needed to elevate your view of dating and romance to something to say, hey, God does care about it, it is important to him, this second point is really to keep it from getting blown out of proportion and becoming something that is all-consuming and you make it more than what God actually says that it is. And so this point here that he cares more than your dating relationships is is really my way of saying there is something that can become an idolatry in our desire for marriage and relationships. So listen to what Marshall Siegel writes here again. You were made for more than marriage. Marriage does not unlock God's plans and purposes for us. He sends us into the world, and I thought this is a fascinating way to put it. He sends us into the world when he saves us, not when he watches us walk down the aisle. Right? Sometimes we imagine, hey, our life begins when we get married. What's going on out there? It's like extra loud this morning. But listen to what Siegel writes, continues. He says, before anyone could ever make us happy in marriage, we have to have already given our hearts away. That's a good way to put it. The surest love, the fullest happiness, and the highest purpose are all available to you in Jesus. Find them first in him, and you will have a far happier and more meaningful marriage if God brings you a husband or wife one day. That's good. That captures the second point that we made last time. It is possible to invest too much significance into our dating relationships that we begin to, listen to this language, we begin to trust and seek satisfaction in. We begin to hope and long for dating and marriage more than for the Lord himself. And yet only, we made the point last time, when we put dating back and marriage even back in its proper place, can we truly enjoy and pursue it as the gracious gift from God in a way that pleases him ultimately and puts his will in it first before our own. So that's kind of a review of what we looked at last time, and hopefully that sets us up now moving forward. And so what I want to do this morning, though, is to begin that process then of putting dating back in its place by spending most of our time in one particular passage. But here's how I want, you can take your Bibles, you can turn to the very first relationship in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2. But before we look at that, here's how I want to approach this morning. And it's beginning to lay a groundwork, you could say, even beginning by giving you a biblical framework for your relationships, constructing for us a biblical framework. You see, while there is no specific passage in the scriptures that addresses the topic specifically of dating, the Bible does give us a framework into which we should place dating. What do I mean by that? This picture of a framework. I mean, think about this with me. This might be harder for some of you to picture, but maybe for those of you who are into construction, perhaps interior design. Well, this will catch both guys and girls, right? If you ask any of the guys in here who know more about construction than I do, perhaps they would tell you that framing is absolutely critical when it comes to the stability of the walls and houses. You know, we saw this when we did our remodeling of our main downstairs area. You know, we had to knock down a couple walls that were load-bearing, and so we saw the framing and all of that. My point is that here's the illustration. If the house is your entire Christian life, dating is like hanging one picture on one wall in your house. And while the Bible doesn't tell you where or how to hang that picture on that wall, it does give you a framework for the house and even a blueprint, you could say, for the walls of that specific room where that picture is supposed to go. And it goes without saying that if the framing for that wall is poor or even non-existent, then it would be a ridiculous task, no matter how expensive or nice that picture that you got was, for you to try and hang that on that wall. And this is the analogy that I want to use. This is why I say, here's the biblical framework for our relationships. And I understand every analogy breaks down at some point, but this is the one I came up with. So you oftentimes, if you just go with me on this, we focus more on decorating the room before we even make sure that the essentials, the frame, or the bare bones are there, they're in the right place and they're workable. And so, to begin to construct this framework for biblical dating, there's no better place than to start with the very first guy-girl relationship that appears in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 2. Now, of course, if you've been coming on Sunday nights, you'll know that Danny is slowly walking us through Genesis 1, 2, and 3 with some worldview implications from those things. He'll no doubt touch on chapter 2 and get into masculinity, femininity, gender, identity, all that stuff. But this morning, we're going to look at it deliberately to be selective about our implications for as it pertains to relationships and this whole topic. So here's your first point for this morning, and it's a big one from Genesis chapter 2, and that's this: relationships are a part of God's good design and ultimately for his glory. Relationships are a part of God's good design, and they are ultimately for his glory. Notice with me, chapter 2 here. Just to give you a bit of a background, you probably all read Genesis chapter 1 before. After this flyby overview of creation, the creation account of man, even at the end of chapter 1, day 6, in kind of a typical Hebrew fashion, when you get to chapter 2, Moses now then zooms in on day 6. And under the inspiration of the Spirit, he slows down to begin to give a more detailed account and recounting of day 6 in which God fashioned man and woman. And just notice, just look back at chapter 1 for a moment. Verse 26 gives an account of, in general, of this day. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That's the overall account. And then you get to chapter 2, though, in verse 7, and you see that then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. And so God deliberately switches terms from the words to make and to create in chapter 1 to this much more intimate potter's word to form in chapter 2. And this is the Lord's personal and intentional designing of the pinnacle of his creation, man, who is fashioned, he says, in his very own image. So let's begin. Look at verse 7 then. And let's read through verse 9 for right now. Genesis 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Just stop right there for a moment. So if you notice, according to these verses, that God forms man, God gives man his life. And not only that, notice what happens. God carefully takes him, Adam, and personally places him in this particular habitation, and then he surrounds him with everything that he needs to flourish and survive. Did you notice that? God doesn't make man and then drop him into a cruel, naturalistic world to fend for himself. God doesn't wind the clock and then simply step away and let it run its course, as some would say. Quite the opposite, actually. God is meticulously caring. You get this idea from the account of Moses. He is meticulously caring for every detail, for every need that Adam has. He's providing very specifically for all that Adam needs. You see that in these verses. And God doesn't just do so, think about this, in a stingy way. Notice the language in the following paragraph. Look at verse 10 now. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And from there it divided, it became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows from the whole land, around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. I mean, just listen to these. Listen to the language here. It's fascinating. From Eden, from that land in which God places Adam, it's so abundant and teeming with resources in life that from it flow resources to the rest of the earth. It's kind of the language that you hear. God is not stingy in providing for Adam what he needs. This is a land presumably even more productive and plentiful than the picturesque land promised to Abraham and Israel and Canaan. Eden, of course, is pictured here as being so incredibly fruitful, full of natural resources, that it overflows, and out of it flow resources in four different directions to cover the rest of the earth with productivity. And think about this. Adam is placed right in the middle of the source. Notice verse 15 then. Then the Lord God took man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From every tree, or from any tree of the garden, you may freely eat. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat it, you will surely die." Think about this. Immediately after placing Adam in the Garden of Eden and providing everything in it that he needs, what does God do? God gives Adam a job and a command. I mean, isn't that interesting? We think of work as something that happens post-fall, like because of sin. It's not true. Our idea of paradise, I think at times, and utopia and Eden is tainted. We usually think of it as being free from work, free from rules. God says here, he gives Adam both. Here's a job, and here's a rule. We may have expected rather to hear God say something like, "Hey, now enjoy yourself and do whatever you want." That's the Eden we think of. And yet God puts Adam in the middle of Eden, and Moses records that the very first thing that God tells him to do is cultivate it and keep it. And then he tells him, and here, by the way, here's something that you need to keep away from. And here is our first, in one sense, here's an implication for us that we'll carry into, and I'll tie it to our relationships here in a moment, and hopefully you'll begin to see why this is relevant. Why does God do this here? What's the lesson? Think about this. Ask this question. What is the lesson that Moses is teaching us? What is the lesson here that God is teaching us in this creation account? The lesson to Adam and the principle for us, think about this, is that while God has given amply to his creatures all of his creation to enjoy, he nevertheless has built into his world, even prior to the fall and prior to the introduction of sin, he's built into it a responsibility for men in order for us to truly enjoy what he has freely given. Does that make sense? Do you see that? I mean, it's not just, "Hey, do whatever you want. It's all for you. And you have free reign." That's part of it. But you notice in verses 15 through 17 that God does all of this for man, and yet he's not ultimately man-centered about it. His desire is no doubt to bless Adam, to see mankind be fruitful, to see him enjoy everything, to see him multiply, to see him find satisfaction and enjoyment in the creation that he gives. And yet it is not to be had at God's expense. You see that? There will be no such enjoyment, in other words, if Adam does not first submit his will to God's in trust and obedience and do what God tells him. If Adam simply pursued his own desires and indulged in God's creation while neglecting God's commands and his responsibilities as creature, there will be, God says, no joy or satisfaction or fulfillment. This is God's design. This has always been God's design from the very beginning, and it still is. So why is this such an important reminder for us in a series like this? Well, think about it. This is the context for the very first romance that is ever born. This is the context. The very first boy meets girl moment happens here in Eden, in a paradise that is designed by God, yes, for Adam's pleasure, but not without bounds, not without regulations, not without coming under God's will and God's way of enjoying his creation. You see that? It's into this setting that God introduces the very first male and female relationship. So notice what follows here. Look at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. What's striking here is that if you remember in chapter 1, the refrain over and over again, after everything that God makes and creates, Moses records that God saw that it was what? It was good. You can look back at chapter 1. This occurs chapter 1, verse 4, after he creates light. Chapter 1, verse 10, after the dry land and the waters. Chapter 1, verse 12, after he creates the vegetation and all the plants. Chapter 1, verse 18, after he creates the sun, the moon, and the stars to light the day and the night. After chapter 1, verse 21, after he creates the sea creatures and the birds of the air. Verse 25, the beasts of the field and the earth. But did you notice in verse 18... you get to chapter 2, verse 18, and it is the very first time in God's created order that something is said to be not good. And what is it? This is shocking. This breaks the pattern, if you've been reading. Notice what it is that is deemed not good in verse 18. It is not good for man to be alone. It's not good for man to be alone. What does that mean? What does that mean? Because surely Adam wasn't the only living thing on the planet, right? I mean, at this point, there were a host of animals that could have kept him company. Adam could have, I mean, if you think about it, had some of the coolest pets that, I mean, really, like, it wasn't until Genesis 9, right, verse 2, after the flood, that God puts the fear of the animals within them, of man, because man is now to now able to exercise dominion in that way, kill and eat. Carnivores say amen. But it's true, you don't get that until chapter 9, verse 2. I mean, at this point, you think, of all the creatures in God's world, I mean, Adam could have had some pretty cool pets. He could have had some pretty cool companions. Not to mention, there was this other relationship that he had with his creator, even. God himself had a relationship with Adam at this point. Shouldn't that have been enough? So, what does it mean that God says that he is alone? I mean, couldn't Adam have remained in his singleness, content with the animals, content with the Lord? It's fascinating to think about, especially even pre-fall, pre-sin. But notice here who it is that makes this evaluation and declares that it's not good for man to be alone. Is it Adam? Who is it? It's not Adam. Adam didn't approach God and at this point and say to him, Lord, this is great, you know, all the creation that you've given to me, the animals, I mean, wow. But I'm getting a little lonely, a little lovesick. I'm noticing the flamingos over there. They seem to be really enjoying each other. But my love life, it's pretty much non-existent. No, God is the one who points out Adam's need. It is God himself who makes this shocking declaration. I mean, I imagine that Adam, even Adam, think about this. There's nothing in the text that indicates that Adam would have noticed. I mean, he would have been in awe of the things around him. He would have been completely satisfied with what the Lord had given him, and he would perhaps have been oblivious to his lack until God declares it to him. Presumably, Adam was perfectly content in the garden, sufficiently fulfilled in God himself. We have to say that much, otherwise it would have been sin, and you can't have sin before the fall. But nevertheless, the Lord's evaluation is this, that he needs a helper. God knows better, doesn't he? God knows better because God designed it that way. And so listen to what Joel James writes. Here's the companionship principle, by the way, which I'm quoting for. There are some copies down there, but if you don't want to buy it or you don't need a hard copy, you can find it online, actually. If you just search Joel James, the companionship principle, I highly recommend you read this. It's very, very good. And it's not super daunting. So even the font is massive, okay? So listen to what Joel James writes. Then the first implication of this verse is this: God designed incompleteness into Adam. It is not good for man to be alone. There was a God-designed loneliness and a need for help in Adam that none of the animals could satisfy. Adam was in need of a companion suitable to him as a human being and a man. And so, listen, the need, and this is so helpful for us to understand because it tells us that the need for companionship, the need for relationship in us is a need that God originally designed. There's a divine purpose, you could say, in other words, behind your natural inclination and attraction towards the opposite sex. It's very natural. It's very normal. Do not wish that away. You know, some of you imagine that that's the problem. Lord, just take this away from me. It's not the problem. Not according to Genesis 2. That is a need that God himself has built into his creation. It's very normal. It's very natural to want friendship and companionship with the opposite sex. But here's the thing. We must recognize from this passage that this need, listen, is not first and foremost what psychologists have today deemed a subjectively felt need. That is to say that this need, and I said it already, is not defined by Adam. It's not defined by Adam. It's not defined by us and how we feel. It is defined by God. Think about that. And not only is it a need that God himself designed and knows best how to define, it's also a need, as we read on here, that he himself meets. Notice the last few verses here. Well, let's start back in verse 18 again. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I," God says, "will make him a helper suitable for him." And what happens? God parades all these animals before him, and Adam names them. And it's not just a random section about naming animals here inserted. The point is found at verse 20. The reason why God does that is not because God couldn't name the animals. Adam had to. Of course, God could have named the animals. But the point is, look at verse 20. "But for Adam," second half of verse 20, "there was not found a helper suitable for him." That's the point here. This was God's way of highlighting for Adam and showing and even teaching Adam, you have a need. You don't know about it yet, perhaps, but none of these animals can meet those needs. This was God's way of highlighting for Adam and for us that no creature that had already been made was found to be able to meet the specific need that God was speaking of here. And so, God graciously, notice this, and perfectly meets Adam's need for him. Look at verse 21. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said," then imagine that moment, right? "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Man, this is pretty amazing. It's good for us on the front end of this relationship series to acknowledge this, that this kind of relationship between man and woman is purposefully designed by God, and it is a very good thing. There is great fulfillment to be had in romance. There is great pleasure to be had in marriage. All of this is very natural, and it is very right in God's eyes. And yet, as with everything else that is given to Adam graciously in the garden, none of it is to be enjoyed apart from a submission to God's design and a fulfilling of one's divine responsibilities and a living by God's rules. I mean, did you notice what God says here is the purpose of this man and woman companionship and relationship? On the heels of the command given to Adam to cultivate and keep the garden and to not eat from the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, God says he will make woman for Adam to be his suitable helper. Did you notice that? I mean, that's an observation we need to make. Unless you ladies imagine that the helper is some kind of derogatory term, you should know that it's actually a title that's used a number of times of God himself. Psalm 54, verse 4. Psalmist would write there, "God is my helper, the Lord is the sustainer of my soul." You get the sense in this passage that woman is God's gift to man. Woman is to be considered a godsend to man for all that man is given to do by God here on earth. Think about this. Adam cannot do successfully what God has called him to do in cultivating and keeping the Garden of Eden on his own. He is in desperate need, and God meets that need through Eve. So listen to what Christopher Ashe says. And here's a book by Christopher Ashe called Married for God. Also, he's got a section on this, very good. Listen to what he says. In this context, God takes a good look at the garden and at little Adam standing bemused in the middle of it, and in effect says, I can see that it is not good for him to be given this job to do on his own. It is not good. Not primarily because he is lonely, he may or may not be, but quite simply because the job is too big for him to do on his own. This is why he is given a helper, which simply means one who works alongside so that both together can do the task. Now think about what this has to do with our relationships then. There is a profound sense of mutual purpose and responsibility here in the first relationship between a man and a woman. It is a sweet and productive partnership, an intimate companionship for the purpose of carrying out God's divine will and rule over his creation. So let me just summarize then. Let me summarize for you some of the implications for all of this for our relationships, our dating relationships, from Genesis 2 so far. Number one, relationships are a part of God's good design. We said that already. That's our first sort of fundamental point from Genesis 2. And that is our first implication under that point then. Relationships, then, we are told, we can gather, is relationships are a part of God's good design. They're not a result of the fall. They're not to be avoided. They're to be celebrated and they're to be enjoyed like everything else in God's created universe. From the very beginning, God hardwired men and women for what Joel James calls a marriage-like relationship, and he deems it very good. And honestly, this is such an important observation to be made at the front end of this series, because if we're not careful, as in perhaps past generations and even under certain Christian traditions, it can seem like the church has taught that God is simply out to kind of ruin all of our fun when it comes to dating, marriage, and romance. Rain on our parade in that regard. Maybe some of you felt that last time, right? Maybe some of you felt like, wow, this is really heavy stuff. I don't think I want to get married or date. And that would be to misunderstand those warnings. I mean, even in a series like this one, where we're trying to approach the issue biblically, when balanced and appropriate warnings are given, the temptation for us is still to imagine that God is against our dating relationships because he's making it so difficult. And that might be more and more the temptation as we continue on. We tend to want to, though, blame the difficulty for our relationships on God. We often end up wrongly concluding that his heart is against our enjoyment of a relationship with the opposite sex. When in fact, think about this, according to this passage, it's the exact opposite. He graciously gives us these warnings and his rules so that we can enjoy a right relationship with the opposite sex as he designed it to be. Which leads us to another implication from this passage, and that's this. As with everything else in God's created order, relationships with the opposite sex are to be pursued and enjoyed under God's good purposes, in God's way and according to his design, in order for them to be truly blessed. All you have to do is continue reading into chapter 3, and you'll find that relational challenges and complications enter in when sin enters the picture. Our relationships, guys, they're not strewn with difficulty and misunderstanding and drama and heartache because God is against romance, okay? Let's be clear, dating God's way is not hard because God hates dating. Dating is hard because of our own sin, selfishness, idolatry, and unmet expectations. Let's not misplace the blame here. We give so many warnings in a series like this, not because we're trying to persuade you to remain single, but because the sin in our hearts makes walking the path to marriage in a fallen world very treacherous. That's just the reality. And it's not because God is against dating or marriage or relationships and wants to ruin our fun. It's just because of sin. It's because of the fall. But if we follow God's will and God's word, it can be, as it's designed to be, a tremendous blessing and a joy. But here's another implication. Here's another implication. So relationships are a part of God's good design. Relationships with the opposite sex are to be pursued God's way in order for them to be truly enjoyed. Here's a third implication from Genesis 2. God knows what we need relationally more than we know what we need. And, you know, he also knows how to meet our need better than we could ever on our own. I mean, that's an implication from just what we read about Adam. This is the case with Adam, and this is the case with you. It's not changed. And so the implication here is that we should trust God in our singleness and in our search for a spouse. Right? Moses records nothing of Adam's own understanding of what he lacked. We highlighted that. God knew precisely what it was that Adam needed, and God met it perfectly. In this sense, think about this. We can say that contentment in your singleness can still mean that you are lonely or alone and have a need that is yet unfulfilled. That was the case for Adam, right? But contentment, think about this then, in your singleness means then that you trust that God can and will fulfill your need better than you can. And so it has to be said here that we need to trust the fact that God knows better about what we need and what we lack. And here's the last implication I'll give for Genesis 2, and we'll just move on. Romantic relationships are not an end in themselves. They are intended for the glory of God. And this is huge. We've touched on this already, but I want you to see it from Genesis 2. Think about this. Eve was first given to Adam to help him fulfill God's purpose for his life. Ever thought about that? Eve was not given to Adam so they could sit together in a corner, gazing into each other's eyes, holding hands on a perpetual date. Ultimately, our romantic relationships are not to become ingrown as though pleasing one another is all that there is to it. That's not what God designed. That's not why God gives Eve to Adam. And I see this all the time. Guy comes to a church or a ministry, gets super active, super involved, meets the girl of his dreams, the two of them start dating, and all of a sudden, it's like they drop off the face of the earth. And there's no more motivation for them to serve or be around God's people. Look, that's not how it should be. God did not make Eve for Adam so that they could just meet each other's needs, though perhaps they were, no doubt, in many ways infatuated with one another in the best sense. But there was much more in this text to their relationship by God's design. Yes, they were made for one another, but they were made for one another to fulfill a particular ministry that God had given to Adam. What was that? To cultivate and to keep. And so that's why Krista Rash says it's married for God. And listen to what he says. We have been created male and female not to satisfy our needs, but to serve our Creator. He has put us in charge of his good world, and he wants our maleness and femaleness to be used in the service of that world. This is true for those who are not married, who are to serve him joyfully and fruitfully as unmarried men and women, But for those who are married, it means we must ask the question, how does God want us to serve him together in our marriage? That's critical. That is a critical perspective. And here's a radical thought for your dating, for those of you who are dating or are looking to date. Rather than busying yourself with trying to find the guy or girl of your dreams, here's a radical thought. Busy yourself instead with what God has called you to do as a Christian and a kingdom citizen, and trust that he will bring you the perfect mate to help you accomplish God's will for your life. That's a very different approach. Get busy in ministry, and God's will for you in the area of relationships will become clearer. And this is not just an implication from Genesis 2. This is implied also as a New Testament reality for marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll look at that in more detail later on in the coming weeks. But Paul tells us there that the husband and wife relationship is an issue of the gospel. It's been designed by God from the very beginning to reflect the mysterious relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. And so listen to what John Piper says then in his book, This Momentary Marriage, another good resource. And that's it. That's the last one I'll point out to you, highlight to you this morning. But here's what he says. The ultimate thing we can say about marriage is that it exists for God's glory. That is, it exists to display God. Now we see how. Marriage is patterned after God's covenant relationship to his redeemed people, the church, and therefore the highest meaning and the most ultimate purpose of marriage is to put the covenant relationship of Christ and his church on display. That is why marriage exists. If you are married, that is why you are married. If you hope to be, that should be your dream. Let me ask you, have you ever thought of it that way? Your romance, your pursuit of dating, your pursuit of marriage, your desire for marriage, is it driven by a desire to put God's glory on display in the gospel? Let me just say this. If it's not, then you are not aiming at the right thing. And you need the Word of God to come in and reshape your purpose, your perspective. Your fulfillment, guys, and your personal happiness is secondary to that purpose. This is the biblical framework for dating. This is the biblical framework for romance, for marriage. You must put dating back in its proper place. If you don't have this framework, it's pointless to try and hang that picture. Your pursuit of romance should ultimately be a pursuit of a relationship that reflects God's glory in the gospel, which leads us to our next fundamental sort of biblical principle, and that's this: dating relationships then should be for the purpose of marriage. That's basic, but it needs to be said. Think about this then. If romance and relationships are meant for God's glory, and romance to the glory of God is reserved for the marriage relationship, then it follows that any pursuit of romantic relationships, if they're for the right reasons, ought to be, at the end of the day, a sober pursuit of God's glory in a marriage. And this is one of the most obvious places where the world's perspective on dating and romance and the Bible's perspective drastically part ways, because the world says, you've all been in it, date casually, have fun, don't be so serious about it, don't get tied down if you don't have to, but if it turns into something more, than great. That's kind of the world's perspective, right? But the Christian perspective is not so flippant and selfish. In fact, the Christian perspective is that there is no point in dating except to find your future spouse. Why would I say that? Think about this with me. For starters, negatively speaking, the Bible has no category for any kind of romantic relationship between two people of the opposite sex that does not have marriage in view. You won't find it. I mean, that's why you don't find dating in the Bible. intimate romantic relationships in scripture that do not have marriage in view are all depicted as, listen to this, foolish temptations at best and sinful adultery at worst. Proverbs 6, verse 27 says it's like taking fire into your bosom and thinking you won't get burned. All other relationships between men and women in the Bible are characterized as familial, either biologically or spiritually speaking. Mothers, fathers, brothers, sisters. That's it. Apart from husband and wife. There is no legitimate romantic or sexual relationship between a man and a woman in Scripture outside of the biblical union of marriage. In fact, Paul tells Timothy specifically as a young man in 1 Timothy 5, verse 2, to treat older women as mothers and younger women as sisters. And he adds this, in all purity. So the obvious implication here is that there is no place for treating another person of the opposite sex as anything other than your brother or sister in Christ, unless marriage was in the picture, right? Unless marriage is in view. And the idea that dating is meant to find a relationship that could result in a biblical marriage is also implied by the account that we read in Genesis 2. Because from the very beginning, God gave man and woman those desires for one another to be fulfilled and consummated in a marriage relationship. And if a unique, lifelong, exclusive commitment to one another was not the divinely intended result of such a God-given attraction, then God would not have said in Genesis 2:24, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the verse doesn't read, "Hey, for this reason man shall date as many women as possible to fulfill the longing for companionship." That's not, I mean, we might conclude that if it weren't for God's word. No, the immediate purpose, that the ultimate being God's glory, the immediate purpose for dating is marriage. The ultimate purpose is God's glory, as with anything else in your life. But the immediate purpose is God's is for marriage, God's design for marriage. And think about this then. This has massive implications. If dating is for marriage, I mean, the whole goal of dating is for it to end in marriage, then all of a sudden we can have much more light and clarity on the matter than we originally thought, right? Because while there are no passages about the dating in the Bible, there are plenty of passages about marriage. And I've said this to some of you perhaps before. But if you don't think you have the gift of singleness, if you want to be in a relationship, it is never too early to begin studying up on what God says about marriage. Never too early. Maybe some of you are thinking, well, seriously, I'm not even in a relationship right now, and there doesn't seem to be any prospects on the horizon either. And you're telling me I should be studying marriage? Yes. Yes. I'll tell you this. I love it when I see single young adults who aren't even dating coming to church seminars on marriage and even parenting. I love that. It's not weird. It's encouraging. That's a sign of maturity. Find that person a husband and a wife. So often I ask guys and girls who are dating if they believe, think about this for a moment with me. If they believe that they're pursuing one another for godly reasons and with godly goals in mind, and usually their immediate answer is, yeah, I think we are. Yeah, we without hesitation. But my follow-up question then is this. So how much have you studied about biblical marriage? And what passages would you go to for instruction about husband and wife? And you know what? Too often I get just blank stare. They struggle to even perhaps at times tell me even where in the Bible they might find those passages. And you know what that says? That tells me they don't really know what they're aiming at. If you're serious, if you're in a serious relationship already, guys, You ought to know, guys ought to know the passages about husbands like the back of your hand. Ladies, before you start planning your wedding, you need to be so familiar with the texts about that outline for you, what your role is supposed to be as a wife. Or you have no idea what you're aspiring to, whether it's biblical or not, if you don't have a clear picture of that, right? Here's my point. How would you even know or begin to know that if your desire is what God desires, if your goal of marriage is God's goal for your relationship, if you don't even have a clear picture of what he says a marriage relationship should be? How do you know that what you desire for your relationship, whether if it's biblical or not, if you don't even know what the Bible says and where to go to find what the Bible says? Perhaps you have a target. Perhaps you do have a goal. Perhaps you've been around the church long enough to say, yes, I agree. You're preaching to the choir. We date to marry. I want to marry this girl. Great. But honestly, that means very little if you don't know what marriage is supposed to be or look like from the scriptures. And it's really a simple principle here that I'm describing. Anybody see The Patriot, the movie? What does Mel Gibson tell his sons? How many of you have watched it more than once? He says to them when they're what? What is it? Yeah, that's exactly what it is. Aim small, miss small. Listen to this. In other words, the more precise your biblical definition is of marriage, the more likely you are to end up with a marriage that does indeed honor the Lord. I mean, for some of you guys, it's like, I know, marriage, that's the goal. And it's like this huge back wall. And yet, it's not a biblical picture. You don't know what God says about that, when in fact the target is like that. You think you're hitting it, but you're not. You'll never hit what you can't see. You must get yourself a clear picture of what God wants between a man and a woman, because that's what you will be practicing for the rest of your lives as husband and wife. So I was going to get into one general principle about this, but sounds like we're running out of time. I'll give you a preview. So here's where we're going then. We're going to start fleshing out then what that looks like for us. And there are principles about marriage that we can then funnel back into our process for dating. For example, I was going to get to this, but we'll just have to cover this next time. Christians should only consider dating other Christians. I mean, that automatically takes that back wall and goes boop. So I hope these will be helpful as we move forward, and we can't get into all of it now, but those are your two, so far, your two fundamental principles, fundamental principles, the framing that you guys are hopefully starting to build here is that relationships are by God's good design, and they're for his glory, and that those dating relationships should be for marriage. And maybe for some of you, this has not been new. This has only been review, but hopefully you'll learn some more as we get into it. So let's pray. Father, we're grateful just for how sufficient the text of Scripture is for these matters. Lord, we pray you would give us objective clarity so that we can honor you. I pray you would guard these students from their own hearts, really, that might lead them astray into relationships that would not otherwise be pleasing to you. We want to certainly enjoy marriage and these relationships for all that you have designed them to be. Lord, so help us stay within the bounds that you have given to us in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.